Well, amen, church. If you'd like to read the passage along with me, if you have your take-home in the bulletin, there should be a take-home there. We printed verses 18 to 22 of Psalm 102, which means we're taking a break from our study in Matthew's Gospel. Lord willing, we will return to it next Sunday. We'll be picking up from where we left off in Matthew 26. But for our time together this morning, we want to look at verses 18 to 22 of Psalm 102. And I'm also going to read, when we're done with these verses, Romans chapter 15, verse 4, just to inform our minds today. I do want to let you know, for the sake of context, since it's not in your, it's not in the take-home, if you have a Bible and you're looking at Psalm 102, there is a superscription above that. Those are the words that appear before the psalm begins as a way to tell you what the context is. Let me read those words to you. It lets us know there that Psalm 102 is a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. So we should know in context that this psalm begins as a lament, but then there's light that comes to us at the end of the tunnel, so to speak. So Psalm 102, verses 18 to 22, let's hear God's word. It says, "Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord." And Romans 15:4 says that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Amen. Well, I think one of the more memorable lines in the movie Princess Bride is when Wesley says to Buttercup, "Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says different is selling you something." Life is pain. Anyone who says different is selling you something. One of the things I appreciate about the Bible is that God is not trying to sell us something. Meaning God is not trying to sell us on the thought that if we give our lives to him, if we surrender our lives to Christ, that therefore there will be no pain that will come into our lives. I've said before that I don't think we can accuse God of false advertising. So that's helpful, I think, for us to know. And I want to press that point by saying what we see in the life of Jesus, actually, is that it is possible to be sinless. It's possible to do everything right and still suffer. That's what we see. And so life is pain. I know you're saying this is an awesome celebration service. So life is pain, but yet in God's wisdom, here's the point. In God's wisdom, he has designed that we live out our lives in this world as his ambassadors, as his representatives, in a world that is broken and fallen. And so we can, I think, resonate with Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 6:10 that we, as Christ's ambassadors, are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Why? Because the great reversal has, in a sense, it's already taken place. We know that because of Christ's resurrection, that death, the ultimate enemy, has been defeated, and along with it, by the way, meaninglessness and hopelessness. And we know because of Christ's death and resurrection that there's an expiration date on all of life's pain and difficulties. And when we set Psalm 102 in the broader context, that's why I read that superscription for us, I believe we learn that. We learn that God calls us to advance the gospel in the midst of adversity, that he calls us to spread his reign in a sad world. So think of the context of Psalm 102. It is a sad context. In this time, the people of God are in Babylonian captivity. They've been taken out of their homeland into a foreign land. And from their perspective, they see, well, there's no temple. Jerusalem is in shambles. So certainly God's work now is at a standstill. So we see in the opening context here in verse 1 that the psalmist, he begins by pleading with God to hear his prayer. In verse 2, he sighs because it seems that God has turned a deaf ear to him. In verses 6 and 7, he gives us this picture where he says that he feels like a desert owl or a bird that is all alone on a perch. He's communicating that he feels that not only that God has abandoned him, but so have all of his friends. But everything takes a turn in verse 12. The psalmist models for us what we've said on numerous occasions, exactly what we need to do in those times, which is to preach the truth to ourselves. And so the psalmist says, despite his sadness and despite his afflictions and the uncertainty of the future, he says, here's what I know. What I know is that God is sovereign and that he's in control and that he's enthroned forever and that therefore he will have compassion on us. He will act to rescue us. And we ask the question, well, on what basis does he have that hope? And the answer is that he has hope that God will bring his people out of the exile because he brought his people out of the Exodus. And so it's because of God's power, it's because of his promises, it's because of his faithfulness that we, along with the psalmist, can face the future with confidence. So he says, look at how you have come out of this time of lament and have directed your eyes to me. God tells the psalmist, write this down. I want you to write this down of how you have gone from emptiness to fullness, we might say. So what we have here is a spirit-inspired testimony that the psalmist records for us because God knows us better than we know ourselves. That's why I read Romans 15:4. Paul tells us, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that whatever was written in former days, including Psalm 102, is written for our instruction so that through the endurance and the encouragement that Scripture provides, we might have hope. So how is that God coming to our rescue in advance? Well, it's because God knew that life in a fallen world is often sad and frustrating and tragic. And he knew that because of that, he already knew that because of that, we would say, first of all, there is no God. And secondly, even if there is a God, he's ineffective. He's inattentive. And he's inactive. God already knew we were going to say that. That's why he came to our rescue in the scriptures. And so he did that. He moved the psalmist to write this down. Why? He tells us in verse 18, so that a people yet to be created would praise the Lord. So I'm simply going to preach the truth to us once again, church. What is it that we need to know? And what is it that we need to remember as we carry out God's mission in a fallen world? Well, first of all, we see in verses 18 to 20 that God is attentive to his people's cries. God is attentive to his people's cries. It says that he looked down from his holy height, that from heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoner. So the Bible tells us God is sovereign, that he is high and lifted up. That's the language it uses, that he rules all things, all planets, yes, all solar systems, all stars, all nations. All of that is true. But it also tells us that he's not too busy to care for his people. God, it says here, heard the groans of his people while they were enslaved in Egypt. And as I said, the psalmist takes encouragement from that because he rightly believes then, well, if he was attentive to his people in the past and he rescued them, surely then he will hear his people's cries while they're in Babylonian captivity. So he says, write this down so that a people yet to be created may praise me. Do you get that? That already gives us the application. It's ready made here for us that our God is a God who rescues his people. That our God is a God who is attentive to his people's cries. So he says, when you look out at the world and things seem to be going crazy and God's people seem to be suffering just as much as everyone else, or perhaps in that sense, they seem to be suffering more than others, you would be tempted to think, well, then God is inattentive. He doesn't hear the prayers of his people. And no, God says, no, trust what I say rather than what your eyes think you're seeing. You're not seeing things correctly. God is one who is attentive to the cries of his people, which of course means that he's attentive to your cries. That when you cry out to him, you don't get a busy signal, but that he hears. His care for you is personal. His ears are alert to your cries. So let me reiterate something I already said because I'm going somewhere with this. The psalmist is confident that God will rescue his people out of the exile because he rescued his people out of the Exodus. So I say this in all seriousness. You and I, as we sit here today, should have more confidence than the psalmist had. Why? Well, one word, really one name, Jesus. The psalmist conceives of God's rescue, rightly, in earthly categories. But this very psalm, we'll see in the next verse, along with other psalms, along with the gospels, along with the prophets, along with the epistles, bring out the fact that you and I need freedom from an even greater captivity. I'm not trying to spiritualize the text here. All those passages make clear that we need freedom from a greater captivity. And the Bible says we need freedom from our enslavement to sin. It says we need freedom from enslavement to the fear of death. We need freedom from our captivity to Satan. We need freedom from our captivity to our guilt and our shame. And the answer is that God provided that rescue through his son. As I said, that's good news. Because as we sit here today, I said this last week, I'm going to say it again, because we all here need forgiveness. All of us here need forgiveness. All of us have a guilty and accusing conscience of things that we have said or done, and we need forgiveness. And the Bible says that we have a God who rescues. We have a God who saves. We have a God who has provided everything we need in his son, Jesus Christ. He lived the sinless life that you and I could never live. He died the death we deserved so that we could be forgiven. That's why we praise him. Bernard of Clairvaux said that Jesus is the hope of every contrite heart. He's the joy of all the meek. And he said, to those who fall, he is kind. So God is attentive to the cries of his people. Next, we see in verses 21 to 22 that God acts on behalf of his people. It says at the beginning of verse 20 that God set free those who were doomed to die. And I want to tell you something. In the Hebrew there, that phrase, those who were doomed to die, in the original Hebrew it says, the sons of death. That God rescued the sons of death. That's why I said, even in this very psalm, we see that it's more than just freedom from earthly categories. He's saying that you and I are a people who die. We are a people who die. And if we think in biblical categories, we know that we die not because we are human. We do not die because we are human, because the Bible teaches us that death is not natural. Death is not a natural event. Death is an intrusion into God's good creation. Death is pictured in the Bible as a penal event, not a natural event. But God acts on behalf of his people. And the Bible tells us in the gospel that God has reversed that condition through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. So that's why we can say with Paul now, as those who have given our lives to Christ, we can say with him in Romans 14, 8, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. So, as we see at the end of verse 20, God has set us free, but it says he did this. He set us free for a purpose. Verse 21 says, so that we might declare his praise. But notice the passage. It says that we might declare his praise in Zion, the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise. So does that mean we're all failing to fulfill this passage? Actually, what we need to do is pick up our belongings and move to Jerusalem so that we can fulfill what this passage says. No, remember, the context for any verse in the Bible is the entire Bible. And we read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And when we do that, we're not spiritualizing the text. We're following what Jesus says in Luke 24, where he told us that everything written about him in the law in the prophets, and in the Psalms, Jesus specifies. Jesus said it is all about him. So no, we don't need to move to Jerusalem to declare God's praise, because Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that in Jesus, I'm reading from Hebrews 12:22, in Jesus, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Notice that, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and feastal gathering, verse 23, and to the assembly of the firstborn, that's Jesus, who are enrolled in heaven. So God has set us free in the gospel so that we might praise him, so that we might live for him. That's what he says next. He rescued us not just so that we would praise him, but he rescued us so that we might serve him. Look at the end, verse 22. It says, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. Do you hear that? Now he's gone from lament to talking about peoples, to talking about nations who would gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. So Psalm 102 doesn't just go from lament to praise. It goes from lament, dare I say, to mission. The psalmist who started out lamenting his condition and the condition of his people is now focused on the nations. I want to ask you, do you find that vision compelling today? Do you find that vision compelling of the nations streaming in, people of every nation, tribe, and tongue, all the nations worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ? Does that stir your heart? I'm not asking that to make you feel guilty. I'm saying that because, speaking personally, I find that this vision confronts my own small-mindedness. It confronts my own small-mindedness and my tendency to think that really God's kingdom agenda should be kind of focused on me. I think his kingdom agenda should be focused on me and my needs and my wants and my desires. But we see, what does God do? He calls us to have a more expansive vision. That's not to say, by the way, that when we're lamenting, there's no room to grieve. Because remember what we just said, God calls us to advance the gospel in the midst of adversity. We sometimes think that we have to be strong, right? If we're going to give a good witness for the Lord, we need to be strong, right? We need to almost seem like we're stoics, that there's nothing that's really affecting us. We're like super spiritual, where we float on clouds. But as Eugene Peterson said, you don't become more spiritual by becoming less human. It makes sense that if you live in a fallen world, you're sad. That there are times that you lament. But even in those contexts, you're able to declare God's praises. Let me give you an Old Testament example and a New Testament example. Then we'll be done. If anything else, if I go on a tangent, that's free. There's no charge for that. The Old Testament example would be Naomi. I've been reading through the book of Ruth in my morning devotions, and it's striking how, if you know, you may recall the story, her husband dies, and then her two sons die. And one of her, one daughter-in-law is named Orpah, the other one is named Ruth. And you remember, she says, you're free to go home. I mean, she says, if I married someone and had children, they'd be way too young for you anyway, so you might as well just leave and go home. And Orpah leaves. And she says to Ruth, well, you can go. And you remember, Ruth says to her, don't try to convince me to leave. Wherever you go is where I'm going. Where you live, I will live. And then she says, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God, which is significant because Ruth is not Jewish. Ruth is a Moabite. And yet she knows that basic promise of the scriptures, that God promised that I'll be your God, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. So the question is, where did Ruth learn that? You could say it was from her husband, or you could say it's probably the case that she learned it from Naomi. That even in the midst of her grief, she was teaching Ruth the Bible. She's advancing, we might say, to put it in a New Testament term, she was advancing the gospel in the midst of adversity, in the midst of tragedy. Not that she was sinless, but that she continued to believe and she continued to trust the Lord and to show up for life. And that was a witness to someone. The New Testament example, I can't think of any better. I know you could say Jesus is the ultimate example. That's true. But I'm thinking of the Apostle Paul. If you've read the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1 lets us know Philippians is what's considered a prison epistle. Paul wrote it while he was in prison. And we know, according to the book of Acts, that the reason Paul was in prison was because he was falsely accused. So he was imprisoned for something he did not do. There was no just reason for him to be there. And yet Paul says in Philippians 1 that it's become known to the whole Praetorian Guard that I am here because of my faith in Christ. And we ask the question, how would the whole Praetorian Guard know that? Well, because Paul told them, that's why. Paul told them that's why he was there. And you know, in a Roman prison, you were handcuffed to a guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Here's a really easy question. If you were attached to the Apostle Paul all day long for 24 hours, what do you think you would hear about? That's a pretty easy question, right? Here's a question and answer. So, but if we're in our mindset, I mean, if I'm in prison for something I did not do, I'm probably not going to be in the best mood. I mean, let's just be honest, right? Wouldn't we be tempted to say, well, God, you know, you called me to advance the gospel. You called me to be a missionary. Certainly it would make more sense if I was not in prison, right? Imagine he might be saying, imagine all the people I could reach with the gospel if I wasn't in prison. That's not Paul's mindset. He said, well, here I am. God must have a reason for me to be here. It's in the midst of adversity that he's sharing the gospel. So that's what we see in Psalm 102. God calls us to advance the gospel in the midst of adversity. And God inspired the psalmist here to write this psalm. Why? Because God is saying to you today, he has not forsaken you. He's attentive to your cries. He will act on your behalf. He will hear your prayers, and he will deliver on every promise. That's good news, isn't it? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this very psalm. Thank you for moving the writer. Thank you for moving him to write this down for us, that you are a God who goes ahead of his people, who makes provision for us. You had him record these words for us so that a people yet to be created, us here today, might praise you. That you're a God who looks down. You're a God who is attentive to the cries of your people and who acts on our behalf. And we know that by reading and reflecting on your redemptive acts. But we see it, we know most clearly in what you have done for us in Christ. That from the foundations of the earth, your plan was to redeem a people for yourself, to have this international body of believers who would willingly and joyfully and gladly surrender their lives to you. And so, Lord, we pray now that you would take our lives and that they would be an offering poured out to you. So, Lord, remind us that it's in the midst of our adversity. It's in the midst of all the circumstances of life that you call us to be a witness to you, to point others to you and your faithfulness, and that you are trustworthy and you're a God who rescues your people. Write these truths on our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.